Good morning, church. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. I know it's rainy outside, but it's really feeling good inside. Amen. Air conditioning's working, PowerPoint's working, things are working, your faces are beautiful. Let's worship Jesus together. Amen. I love going through the book of Matthew because I'm learning so much about our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when we have a text that talks about a text in the Old Testament that is prophesying of the Lord to come, prophesying of the Messiah to come. And this is a text that we have before us this morning. BJ read that text from Isaiah chapter 42, the suffering servant, Jesus Christ himself. And Matthew is quoting from Isaiah chapter 42 to show us of this great prophecy that Jesus has fulfilled, this great prophecy. So if you're a guest with us this morning, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. We're always excited to have guests with us. We are walking systematically through the book of Matthew, and we're in Matthew chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. And members, know that we love you guys, and we pray for you guys often. Amen. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. When you've arrived to the text, say, "Word." Can you please stand? We stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous word. Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry out loud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." This is the word of our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, again, we have your masterpiece, your word. And in your word, it reveals your son, who your son is, his disposition. It reveals his power. It reveals his birth, his ministry, his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection. God, we see all of this in the Old Testament, prophesied of the one to come. And he came. He lived among his people. He died for his people. He resurrected, ascended on high, and he will return. It's great power. So God, as we anticipate the return of our Lord, I pray that we are passionately pursuing Jesus, falling in love with Jesus, finding our identity in Jesus. So God, if there's any in this room that feels useless, broken, battered, buffeted by sin, I pray, Jesus, they'll find joy, grace, happiness in Christ and in Christ alone. So God, teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not and give us what we do not have. And God's people said, amen, amen. You may be seated. The title of today's sermon is God's Chosen Servant. God's Chosen Servant. What is the difference between Christianity and all other faiths out there in this world? Have you ever asked yourself this question? What is the difference? There are many differences, but one in particular that I always try to help people understand is that Christianity is the one faith that is objectively true. It is objectively true. All other faith is false, and Christianity is objectively true. It's true because its teaching is based upon the inspired word of God. That we know that Scripture mentions that God breathed His Word. It's God breathed. This is God's inspired, intimate Word given to His people. What if I were to tell you that there was a book that wrote, and it basically has the details of the life of a person centuries before that person ever existed? What would be your response? Perhaps you would say, this book must be inspired by an all-knowing, powerful God. And you're absolutely right. And this is exactly what the Bible does. It tells us and it gives us details about this great Messiah way before he even came to this earth. Now, the book of Quran does not give us details of Muhammad at all. Nothing about Muhammad's life. In Buddhism, it doesn't tell you specifically of this founder and details about his life. No other religion has this. But in Christianity, it gives you details of Jesus centuries before he existed, centuries before he came to this earth. What great truth. Notice with me what Scripture mentions in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Jesus says, and he's speaking, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus is saying the Old Testament is about him. It's a hymn book, a book about Jesus. He told the religious leaders in John chapter 5, verse 39. Notice what he says. And he mentions specifically to them. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. The Bible speaks of this great Savior. The Old Testament prophesied of this great Savior. Notice what the Old Testament helps us see. The birth of Jesus. In Micah, it talks about the birth of Jesus. He will be born in Bethlehem. It talks about the ministry of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and also his exaltation. All of this we can find in the Old Testament, pointing to the great servant of God who will be among God's people, namely Jesus Christ. And it's the matter of his suffering and persecution that catches our attention this morning. Because the Old Testament prophesied about Jesus' persecution. Does it prophesy about Jesus' suffering? And it does. And this is exactly what Matthew is doing here. Matthew picks up and he helps us see in verse 14 that the religious leaders came together, conspired together to come against Jesus. And they went to the Herodians, who were the social establishment, the social group. The Pharisees were more of the religious group. So we find that the religious and also the social came together, they hated each other, to come against Jesus Christ. Now, notice with me very carefully. Isn't it true that there is nothing as tragic as the tendency of the human heart to seize upon some outward, useless, hypocritical ceremony and follow it to a letter without in any way actually turning to God for salvation? There are useless religions out there, useless practice out there, useless ceremonies that don't lead you to Jesus. And that's the tendency of the human heart to follow. That's what the Pharisees are doing here. They hated Jesus. Why did they hate Jesus so much? Because Jesus went against their religious hypocrisy, right? That they were very legalistic. And Jesus went against the Pharisees, brothers and sisters. But notice with me as well why they killed Jesus. They killed Jesus because he was good and they were not good. He was holy and they were not holy. He had authority from God and they did not have authority from God. James Montgomery Boyce stated here, pay close attention to this, church and state religious leaders and the Herodians, church and state, will always combine to get rid of anyone who is truly righteous and therefore truly influential. It is because such people are too disruptive, too effective in exposing human injustices and sin. Isn't that true? So true. So Matthew then quotes from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, the suffering servant. And the book of Isaiah, if you notice very carefully, Isaiah's prophecy, it helps us see more of who Christ is. And in his prophecy, Isaiah helps us see that man is a sinner in need of a savior. Man is a sinner in need of a savior. He's a lawbreaker in need of a law keeper. He's in rebellion in need of a redeemer. And this is Isaiah's point. And from Isaiah chapter 40 onward, Isaiah is prophesying of God's comfort and God's suffering servant who will come and save mankind, that he will suffer. Now, let's stop one second. What's the significance of Jesus' suffering in our lives? Why do we need a savior to suffer for us to even glorify him even more? And the author of Hebrews helps us see this. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 through 18, he states, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when he tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." This is the significance of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. We need our Savior to suffer. And as he suffered, he can sympathize with us. Because he is a sympathetic high priest. Listen to me very carefully. You might think, and people might say to you, well, Jesus' suffering only makes him weak. It doesn't. It makes him even more compassionate and sympathetic towards our suffering. So this morning, I want you to see two points in this text. This morning, I want you to see two ways that Jesus was chosen to be a servant. Number one, Jesus is the servant of God. We see this in verses 15 through 18a. And two, Jesus is the servant of sinners. Jesus is the servant of sinners. We see this in verses 18b through 21. Isn't it amazing that God chose his son Jesus to be the servant of God and servant of sinners? If you're a sinner in this room today, if you're a human being in this room today, Jesus was sent to serve you. That's good news. That's good news. Notice will be the first point. Jesus is a servant of God. Jesus is a servant of God. Notice in your own Bibles that Jesus is omniscient. In other words, he is all-knowing. So from verse 15, it mentions that he was aware of what the religious leaders were doing, and he left, and he went, and he continued to heal the sick. And as he's healing the sick, he commands them not to say a word to anyone. The reason why is because Jesus does not want to bring attention to himself. It wasn't time for his exaltation, but it was time for his humiliation. And this is Jesus' point. Be silent. I need to go through this. It's not time for my exaltation. So he quiets the people. He tells them, don't say a word to anyone. And then we notice that Matthew mentions something incredible. That Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 42. And this is the remaining of the sermon. This is basically what Matthew wants us to see, who Jesus is. And in that, he helps us see that Jesus is God's chosen servant, and Jesus is also the servant of sinners. But see for yourself what he does. The first thing he does is that he tells us that Jesus is a servant of God. But in a very special way. For example, notice in your Bible and see the word servant. See for yourself the word servant. In verse 18, behold my servant. Usually in Greek, they use this word doulos to describe a servant. But here, Matthew does not use the word doulos, but the word pace. And the word pace is a very intimate word. That word was used with a servant and his master in an intimate relationship. That the master basically viewed that servant as a son. That word, usually when it's translated in the Septuagint, it's translated three times, used three times in the Septuagint. And all three times it's mentioned, it gives us a high position of the servant. For example, the first time it's mentioned in the Septuagint, it was used to describe Abraham's chief servant in Genesis chapter 24, verse 2. Abraham's chief servant. Then it was used to describe Pharaoh's royal servants in Genesis chapter 41, verses 10, and also verse 38. And then finally, in the Old Testament, this word was used to describe the angels of the Lord, supernatural servants. And we see this in Job chapter 4, verse 18. Do you notice that every time the word was used, it was used to describe an intimate relationship with the master and that servant? It wasn't just a doulos, but it was the word pace. Now, notice in your own Bible as well what he does. He says, behold, my servant whom I have chosen. Now, the word chosen is mentioned multiple times in Scripture. But the Greek word used here, it's very unique. This is the only place in the Bible that this word is used. Only place in the Bible that this word is used. This word gives us a picture of something that is irrevocable. It was used in the secular Greek to describe a man or a couple who would go and try to adopt a child. And when they would do that, they would have to sign certain papers that says, you cannot isolate yourself from this person. This is irrevocable. You enter into this covenant with this person. This person will be your child forever. You cannot disown this person. And this is a picture that Matthew wants us to see here. That God has chosen his son, Jesus Christ, to accomplish something great. And I don't want you to miss this, because the point of this is this. Jesus is the ultimate and supreme servant of the Father. That's why in Scripture you notice that Jesus says, it is not my will, but God's will be done. I see my Father at work, and I join him at work. I don't come to exercise my own power, but my Father's power. This is the point of this, that this great servant, Jesus Christ, has come and he's serving the Father. This is very, very personal. Beloved, don't miss this. The one who is hated and despised by the world is loved and well pleased by the Father. And this is great news for us. If God is pleased with his son, Jesus, it is only when we are in Jesus that God is pleased with us. This is why we say often we find our identity in Jesus and not away from him. Let me give you a perfect example of this. I want you to get this. I want you to see the lingo, what we say often. During football season, when the Saints are playing well, we greet our friends by saying to our friends, man, we won last night. We won this game last night. Man, we played really good last night. And then you think, we? What do you mean we? You were not on the field. You were not wearing pads. But what we do is we identify ourselves with the 11 men playing. And we accept the victory. It's us. We are playing. We are there. We won. We have done something great. Brothers and sisters, in the same way, this is how we find our identity in Jesus. We're not there when Jesus died on the cross. He did. He took all our sins, went to the cross, died, resurrected, ascended, and ruling on high. And therefore, we say, yes, yes, Lord, we are in you. Yes, we have the victory. Yes, grave could not hold us. Yes, we have defeated sin. Yes, the cross could not hold us. That's what we do. That's how we find our identity in Jesus, is we say, I identify with you and your work is sufficient. And when God sees me, God sees Jesus and his work. And God is pleased with me. Coming closer. Don't miss this and write this down. Very simple concept. But we need to remind ourselves daily of this concept. Beloved, know that the Father is pleased with Jesus. But not only that, and all those who are found in him. The Father is pleased with Jesus and all those who are found in him. Do you notice what the text says? It mentions that God says, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. Let's stop 1 second and let's just ask a very important theological question. If Jesus is a part of the Trinity, what does it mean that God puts his spirit in Jesus when he's a part of the Trinity? If Jesus was the pre-existent Son, eternally one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, in what way could the Spirit have come upon him while he was on earth? And that's a good question if you're asking this. And the answer to the question is this, that the Spirit did not come on his divine nature, but his human nature. The Spirit came to empower him to do the work of the ministry on his human nature, not his divine nature. His divine nature was he was fully God. But it was his human nature. In the same way, we need the Spirit to fill us so that we can do the work of the ministry. Jesus mentioned in the Gospel of Luke that the Spirit has anointed him to what? To preach the gospel. This is a great picture of us needing the Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit to accomplish the work of the Spirit. We have noticed that Jesus is a servant of God. Notice with me the second point. Jesus is the servant of sinners. I like this one. I want you to understand with me, because I was struggling with this. To think that Jesus is a servant of sinners, I was struggling with that phrase. That he came to serve me, the God of the universe, who holds all things in his hand, who spoke the world to be in. All things was created for him and through him and in him, serves me? I was struggling with this, but this is good news. This is very, very good news. And we have scripture to back this up. Not only Isaiah chapter 42, but we also have Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as ransom for many. This is the message of our Messiah. This is why the Pharisees and the people in his time did not want to follow him. They wanted him to exalt himself. Don't be meek or gentle. Don't serve people. Get people to serve you. And here we see the great Creator is coming down to serve man in a great way. Now, I love what Matthew does here, and especially what Isaiah does here. Isaiah gives us four ways that this great Messiah serves us. Four ways. And notice with me very carefully. Way number one, he serves sinners by proclaiming justice. Isn't that incredible? He serves sinners by proclaiming justice. Notice in your Bibles in verse 18b, and I will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 42, it mentions, instead of the word Gentile, it says nations. And this is the picture here. It's not just the Jews, but but everyone. That he came to serve all sinners. It doesn't matter of your race, your background, your social background. It doesn't matter. He came to serve sinners, to lead sinners to repentance. And brothers and sisters, that's great, great news, that he is the bearer of justice, the law, and the covenant as lights for the Gentiles. He would open eyes that were blind, and he would free captives. This was a new era in God's plan. And here, Matthew is proclaiming that Jesus is fulfilling such great prophecy. The Gentiles has always been on God's heart. Although God allowed his son to come out of the Jewish nation, God always wanted to reconcile and bring the Gentiles to him. We notice even in the book of Matthew chapter 8, that Jesus encountered this centurion soldier. Do you remember the story? And when he came to Jesus, do you remember what Jesus said to him? For some reason, if you don't remember, can I just read it? Let me read it for you. Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. When Jesus heard this, the man's faith, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That he came to proclaim justice to sinners. Notice the second way that he serves us sinners. He serves sinners by being meek. I love this, that our great Savior is a meek and gentle Savior. He is patient. Listen, I'm a dad, and I get very impatient with my kids. Like, I'm doing something, dad. Okay, son. Dad. What? What do you want? I heard you the first time. What do you want? And I can see at that moment their hearts are melting. And then I get convicted as a father that I should be more patient. Listen, with God, there's never God. And he gets aggravated with us. Never. He is a patient, meek, and gentle father. He truly is. Notice how Isaiah and Matthew describes his disposition. Two ways. We are told of two things that he does not do to show his meekness. He will not quarrel. That carries the idea of love and strife, brawling. And we notice in Scripture he doesn't do that. The Pharisees and Sadducees, religious leaders, asking him questions. Herod and Caesar, all of them are asking him questions. Pilate. Asking him questions, but yet Jesus remained calm and gentle. Then it mentions he will not cry out loud, shout, or scream excitedly. The term was also often used, cry out loud. It was often used of a barking dog or a drunk crying, wailing. And I remember my grandfather, when he was a drunk, he would wail a lot. He would come home and just shout and cry and wail. Oh, and we'd get aggravated. The point here is that Jesus has control. There's never a point that he end up losing control. He is sovereign. And this is what Isaiah wants you to see, beloved. Notice the third way that he serves us. He serves us by proclaiming justice. He serves us by being meek. He serves us by comforting the weak. By comforting the weak. And he gives us two examples here. Notice in your own Bibles. Look down and see in your own Bibles. what he mentions. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. Now we're not in this culture, so let me explain to you what he's saying here. Usually reeds were used for different things. Just multiple things that you can use a reed for. But when the reed was broken, it was useless. Wasn't needed anymore. So what they would do with it is that they would throw it away. And here we say that there is never a reed that's useless to Jesus. He will never throw us away when we are broken and we are full of sin and we are weak. He will never discard us, but he will welcome us and he will make us useful. Do you feel like a reed this morning? Your life is just so fragile. You feel broken. Like, moms, I get this. It's really hard to be a godly mom and wife in this world today. There's no doubt about it. The pressure to do things, to say things, to be involved in things. And moms, we know what Scripture commands you to do and call you to do. You are blessed. You're the one who guards the home from evil, according to Proverbs 31. Hey, you are called to raise your children in the world. It's putting a lot of pressure on you, moms. And you feel weak this morning. You've been up all night with your kids. You've been dealing with problematic issues with your kids. And you feel weak. You have issues with your husband, and you feel weak. You feel like a broken reed. But coming closer, wives, moms, sisters, in Christ, you are useful. In Christ, you are beautiful. In Christ, you are strong. In Christ, you can find your identity. Don't look for it in the world, the approval of the world. Look for it in Christ. And when you were thinking about getting out of your relationship with your husband because you are just so discontent, find your identity in Christ. And brothers, coming closer, brothers, I get this. I get this. I get the difficulty of being a provider for your family, the pressure at work. If you want a raise and you're not getting it. Your kids want stuff and you can't give it to them. You can't pay the bills. You can't do this. And you feel weak. You feel weak. You feel like a broken reed. In Christ, you can find great comfort. This is the point of this. I think oftentimes we think of just major issues like cancer or different issues that's happening. But sometimes the mundane things in our lives can cause us to be weak in our faith. The routine things of being a mom, being a father, being a wife, being a husband. These things can be troubling sometimes. You know what I'm talking about. In your faith, you feel weak. Find your identity in Jesus. Notice the next thing that he mentions. He mentions a smoldering wick. That was a cloth that they would use and put oil on this. The smoldering wick gives you a picture of there's no flame at all, that this lamp is about to go out. You're smoldering, that it's no longer given the flames like it should. Jesus' picture here is that we are weak and that our faith is not as strong as it should be. Both of those examples gives us a picture of weakness, but yet God is a God that gives us strength, right? Notice what Richard Sibes said. He's a Puritan pastor who wrote The Bruised Reed, a classic book taken from the text of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3. And he writes, following and explaining Christ's compassion, and he says, "Are you bruised? Be of good comfort. He calls you. Conceal not your wounds. Open all before him and go to Christ. There is more mercy," don't miss this, "there is more mercy in him than sin in you. There's more mercy in him than sin in you." Jesus did not come to snuff out anything that is weak, but instead to fan the smoldering wick into a flame and to straighten the bent rod. Do you get this? I'll say it again. Jesus did not come to snuff out anything that is weak, but instead to fan the smoldering wick into a flame and to straighten the bent rod. Turn to this great Savior. David Platt says this. He notes this. This is well written. He says, "Christ comes to people who are bruised and battered, whose flame is flickering out. He comes to the spiritually broken, those so bruised by sin and all its effects that they are unable to stand up under it." Well stated, Platt. Notice with me the fourth and final way that Jesus serves us. He serves sinners by bringing justice to victory. He proclaims justice, and now he brings justice to victory. The phrase that he mentions in the text, "till he leads justice to victory," seems to be a paraphrase of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 4. And in Isaiah 42, verse 4, he states, "He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and coastlands wait for his law." Brothers and sisters, don't miss this. Right now, in this age, we must enjoy the grace, love, and mercy of God. All of God's characteristics, all of his attributes, especially his grace, love, and mercy. Because there will be a day when he will execute his justice. That will happen. And this is exactly what Matthew and Isaiah are saying. He proclaims justice, that God is coming. Turn away from your sins. Trust in me. Turn to his grace and his mercy. And now he brings justice to victory. Brings justice to victory. Notice the last verse. "Until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord." So come in closer. Are you weak? Are you like a broken reed, a smoldering wick? Do you need strength as believers? Turn to Jesus. And if you're an unbeliever and you feel weak, you feel like your sins are suffocating you, we serve a meek, comforting, gentle, loving Savior who will never turn you away if you turn to him. You get this? He will never turn you away if you turn to him. Never. He will help you. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful for an Old Testament passage of Scripture, such as Isaiah chapter 42. It is filled with great wisdom and truth. Any Scripture that talks about the great Messiah brings life to my heart. That I am aware, I am encouraged to know that this Savior is real. the Savior cares. And when the pressure of this world, my temptations are causing me to drift away from God, I thank you for your word and the reminder that Jesus cares, that Jesus desires to help. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room today. I know that the mundane things in this life can cause our faith to be weak. Let us persevere. Let us find our identity in Jesus, not in the world, not in anything else, but in Christ. And let us know that He, this great Father, is pleased with us because He's pleased with Jesus. Speak to our hearts. In your mighty and precious name, amen, amen. Please stand. Please respond to God's word. I will be up front. Brian will be up front.